My text is in the first epistle of Timothy, and the first chapter, first epistle of Timothy, and the first chapter, and verse 15. It's one of the five, what are called reliability or verily, verily statements. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The background of this verse, the immediate background, gives some indication of the rise to those words and that comment made by the Apostle Paul. And in verse 13, you'll find there enough of an indication that something very remarkable happened in the life of this man, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's how he describes himself before he came to a knowledge of the grace of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the reading that I had from the book of Psalms, the beginning of the service, gave greater detail of that event in his life, that when he was on the way to Damascus, a bright light shone about him, brighter than the light of the sun. And a voice saying to him in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? For I am Jesus. And I think we are all aware, must be all aware, of that great account of that man's experience of the grace of God, and how he came from darkness into light. There was a time when he was angry with Christians. There was a time when he was merciless towards them. And then a change came in his life and he became merciful because God showed him mercy. One or two other phrases in the background is that he is astounded that not only has God given him mercy, but also that God has called him to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to spend the rest of his days in preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And there is a note of astonishment in the verses, in verse 14, for example. And the grace after the injurious and blaspheming of his life, as described in verse 13, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And then he comes to a climax. He's amazed that such an unkind and a cruel person as himself, who so opposed the things of God, he is amazed that there could be such grace that forgave him as a person and made him a son of God, and not only forgave him as a person, but trusted him with a message of grace. He is amazed at that. And then the climax of it all is one of these sayings, and there are five of them in the scriptures that are very similar. They have a point of similarity. This is a faithful saying. It's as if now he's just wanting to refer to how he was and what he is now in grace. And then he brings out a statement which is not only summing up his own experience, but he's making a statement which brings hope to sinners. And it's a great statement. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. And so we are concerned tonight for a little while about the worthiness, the reliability, the worthwhileness of this statement that is made here by the Apostle Paul in writing to Timothy. And you can take really the verse on its own, although I have looked in the background and shown you there that he's referred to his own experience, not very detailed, but he has referred to his own experience. But he comes to this verse, and although certainly it runs smoothly and is a climax to his statement, yet at the same time, it is a verse that you can take on your own. Most of you know it off by heart anyway, And it's a verse that we can say that's a precious verse in my heart because it gives a sinner hope. And the first point then that I'd like to bring from it is this, the rescue of a soul. I've got 3 points. The rescue of a soul, the redemption of a soul, and the response of a soul. Quite easy to remember if you wish to. The rescue of a soul. That's a very wonderful thing. A rescue operation is always a remarkable thing because it implies that somebody was in great danger. And it's always very wonderful, you know, that there is such a thing as a rescue system. And we have so many of these, haven't we, in our society, that if there should be a mishap in our home and that there should be a fire, it isn't just left for neighbours to help, although they would help, I'm sure, but we have a rescue system that will do all that it can and bring resources and help to help those who are in trouble. There are all sorts of things that come to our aid and our rescue. And if we should be taken suddenly poorly, and we are living in a country and we're blessed because of that too, not everyone does, if we are taken suddenly and seriously ill, then there is a rescue system that will come along and whisk us as quickly as possible to a place where we can be seen to and help to as much help as can be given. There are so many things that we can say that they are there. But it would be terrible, wouldn't it, if somebody said like this. Now, you take the fire service, those very powerful cars that rush around and then they come and they try and extinguish a fire and they save many lives. People say like this, well, let's save on our budget, let's divert them. Let them still retain their bright colour and let them go very rapidly about the place. But give them other things to do. Let them be occupied with other things, good things. Why don't they help maybe in the hospitals or help in the schools? Why don't they do other things? And you and I would know that if we had then a mishap in our home, that we would indeed feel very sad indeed, that if it should be that particular rescue system had been diverted for another purpose. What I'm saying is this, that Jesus Christ would not be diverted from the rescue of a soul. Because it is the greatest rescue of all. It rescues an immortal soul from eternal damnation. And such a rescue must be the most important of all. However desirable and necessary and important the various rescue systems that we have as a society for our comfort and for our well-being, there is none that can ever be compared as this particular one. For most certainly in our latest breath, all these other things are hardly relevant, and this is the most important thing that we wish to know and to be able to lay hold on. The verse puts it like that. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's very simple, isn't it? But very provocative for many people, to save sinners. Our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to heal people. He was willing to help them. He was willing to feed them. He was willing to comfort them. But if I dare say it in a most reverent way, it was incidental to the main thrust of his ministry. He did it. How many times in doing these things did he say these words? Don't go about talking about that. Keep that quiet. Yes, he did heal, he did help. But they were never central to his ministry. Neither was it ever the thrust of his ministry. But when he did it, and often he did, because of the mercy of his heart, he reminded them to be quiet. And the reason being, because the main thrust of his incarnation and of his visitation to this world was that he came to save sinners. That's why he came. Let me give you a conversation by our Lord Jesus Christ when we have often quoted the verses, but the verses that we have quoted have been the ones really that have been the most dramatic ones. I'll give you the part of scripture, Matthew 16. Do you remember? When the disciples are asked by our blessed Saviour, whom do men say that I am? Then they say many appropriate things. Some say Jeremiah, some Elias, and so on, or one of the prophets. And then he brings it a little directly to them, and he says, well, whom do ye say that I am? And then Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's a tremendous thing that he said. But then comes an equally tremendous verse by our blessed Saviour, which says to him, and I say unto thee, thy flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Thou would never work it out. You'd never work it out for yourself. You'd never think it out. You'd never be able to follow it out. You'd never be able to buy it or bribe it. It is my Father that revealed it to thee. Now we usually stop there. But you know, there is a very important conversation that goes on. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Now, can you imagine the effect of that upon them? He was telling them that he had to go to Jerusalem. And he was drawing a pretty vivid picture that he would have to be killed, pointing to his cross. And that this would be done in the name of religion. And this would be an amazing thing by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes and so on. But yet also a more remarkable thing would happen in one sense. There would be the cross which is central, but that which vindicated the cross would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I don't suppose, you know, according to the comment, that they took much notice of the resurrection part, because what struck Peter was, well, the thought of a crucifixion or a death of any kind didn't seem to be right. And yet he, just a few moments before, had been lifted up to saying one of the great statements of the Bible, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he comes zooming down in a way. So when Jesus Christ had said, I've got to go to Jerusalem and I have a mission to achieve, then Peter took him aside. Well, listen, come here, Lord Jesus. A little word in your ear. It seems an impossible situation, but it took place. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Imagine that. Can you imagine that? And he began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Then Jesus Christ turned his attention to him and said, but he turned and said unto Peter, he didn't call in Simon the son of Jonas or Peter just now, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest the things that be, that thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. It's an astounding statement. When you consider this man had been able to say by a revelation by God the Father through the Spirit, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus Christ really naturally gone on to explain to them, now, you said that. Yes, that is true. Now then, to what end, to what purpose? I must suffer that I shall be raised again. Be it far from thee. And he rebukes him. This offends the Saviour so much. Nothing must deviate him from his purpose and from his hour and from his intention and from that which he came to do, that he sees Peter as being used by Satan and says so to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Neither you, Peter, even with your great declaration of faith, or anyone else, is going to frustrate me in my great purpose of redemption. Nothing. It is a very strange, interesting, and spiritual point, isn't it? But can you see what is being said here? How many churches have been led astray like a fire engine service, diverted into amusing children, instead of being a rescue service, where churches have merely become social in their function, or whatever kind of various things that they've interested themselves in, and lost their vision, and lost their terms of reference, that they are here to preach to the Gentiles and to the Jews the unsearchable riches of Christ, that men might be brought from darkness into light, and from the hold of Satan into the freedom of the Son of God. And everything else is a far secondary to that. That is our primary aim, and that is our function. Get it by the example of our Savior. It is to rescue the souls of men. Now the second point. The redemption of a soul, how is it done? To save a soul. Now let's look at the two sides of it. Let us imagine for a moment that we can think of our disembodied soul. So what is our soul? It is that within us that cannot die. It is that within us that is immortal. It is that within us that whether we go to hell or to heaven, that it will not be destroyed. That it goes on. The fact that if some do not go to heaven and they go to hell, it does not mean that their souls then terminate. They then carry on in the anguish of it all and the agony of it all. That's why we need to be saved. It is a rescue operation. He came to snatch us from the jaws of hell. Now then you see the difficulty is this, and the danger is this, that we can get so used to the gospel that we can say, "Ah, well, I want to tone that down. I want to put that away because I don't like talking about that." And we can make it a sweet and a gentle, love Jesus, and that kind of thing. And yet never ever going to the very depth of the meaning. Why did he come to me? He came to save me. Why did I need saving? Because I was going headlong in the direction of eternal damnation. That's why. It's described like this in many parts of Scripture. An unsaved soul stands guilty before God. Guilty of sin, guilty of disobedience, guilty of sin in thought and mind and action, guilty before God. Guilty that we have been unable to fulfill the commandment, that we have not loved God with all our heart or our neighbor as ourselves. Guilty in everything that is in us. Guilty before God and no hope of glory. We are slaves as well. Not only are we guilty when we are in the unredeemed state, but we are driven by the standards of this world and the ways of this world. And we see things in through the eyes of this world. As you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was telling Peter, "Now be careful, Peter. Thou savourest not the things that are of God, but of the world. You're thinking like the world now. You don't want an end like that to me. You don't want that kind of salvation. You want something pleasanter and easier and more clinical and tidy, as it were. But not that. Not in a rubbish place, Golgotha, outside the city walls. And not taking everybody's filth and their sin and their evil thoughts and their lustful thoughts. Not taking all that upon you. Not that surely it can be done in a cleaner, tidier way. We are slaves to those things, and we think like the world thinks. Alienated. Foreigners. Yes, we may be Welsh or English or Scots or whatever we are here tonight, whatever nationality we are, and that is part of what we are. It doesn't matter if it's a large or a small nation, it doesn't matter. That is you, that's what we are. But you see, this is a strange thing, that when we belong to the nations of this world, we are aliens to the kingdom of God. We're always foreigners, always strangers, when we do not know God. We're guilty, we're slaves of sin, we're alienated from God, and the wrath of God rests upon us. And an unconverted man or woman, however nice they may be, if they are not touched by the grace of God, die with his wrath resting upon them and waiting for them to face eternal damnation. That's the plight of the sinner. But do we really believe? If we really believed, would there be this guilty silence in our lives? Would there be as if our words were locked and our lips were sealed? That we are afraid of seeming spiritual, that we are afraid of committing ourselves as Christians, maybe because of the worldliness of our friends, or the importance of our friends, or the standards of our friends, whatever it may be, and we are afraid of putting that flag up and saying, this is the banner of the Lord. Yet if we really believed and saw the destiny, and if God opened our eyes and allowed us, and if we could take it and lifted the veil for us to see beyond and the end of the wicked as David is allowed to see, then we could never be the same again. Guilty, slaves, aliens, under the wrath of God and facing eternal death. What does he do? This is what he does. Redemption is a very rich word. It means that he came to pay a price for us. The price is a tremendous one. He came to redeem us. He came to buy us, pay the price, bring us back to God. He came to bring us to our Maker and to a relationship with him, something that we could never do ourselves. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can I get this righteousness? I look at Jesus Christ. His life, his words, everything about him is pure and is righteous. I look at myself as a sinner now, unrighteous. What can he do for me? This is what he can do. He can do what no one else would or could do. He could take all the awful uncleanness that belongs to me, the whole principle of it, and the details of it, and not of me only, but of sinners. And he takes it there to Calvary, took it there. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more, praise the Lord, O my soul. Then when he has taken my unrighteousness from me, and there he has dealt with it on Calvary, he gives me also his righteousness. The goodness that he is, the purity that he is. So that now there is a strange exchange. He takes my unrighteousness and takes my guilt and shame and my debt and pays the punishment in full and gives me his righteousness. He does that. He frees me. He frees us from the fetters of sin. We are slaves. We want to do good, but we cannot. We want to be nice and kind and generous, but we're tied down by selfishness and the course of this world and the hold of Satan. Then, in a miracle of grace, all those chains are severed and I am free to love God and to love my neighbor as myself. He is able to bless me with a fellowship that I never knew before. Whereas we were aliens to God and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now suddenly, because I have the righteousness of Christ and my sins are forgiven, because I now am a person who is able to say, I am free to love God and my neighbor as myself, I have fellowship with God and we walk in the light and in the light of his word. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And he gives us everlasting life. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It's a wonderful exchange. Where does all this happen? At Calvary. at Calvary, you see. Notice the words of our blessed Savior again. When he said to Peter, you know, that they were severe words, Peter, thou art an offense to me. Why? Because you're trying to stop me from doing that which I had come down to do. And so God in heaven finds any church that does not preach the blood of Christ and the gospel of our blessed Savior, it is an offense to him. Not so much, well, here's a little peripheral church and I'm rather fond of it. If we do not show the way to rescue a sinner, then what are we doing? It's letting a house burn with its occupants. It's like letting a person die and an ambulance diverted to take some children to some beach. It is worse than that. It is as if we were redirecting the course of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to say, it is not for that at all. And we say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. An offense to God. However beautiful the building, however eloquent the preacher, however enthusiastic the singing, however clever the people may be, an offense to God, unless this gospel is preached. And it is this: Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. We stand there and we are an offense to him. But we might say, but I'm nice. You are an offense to me. But I'm doing my best. You are an offense to me. Not of works, lest any man should boast. What can I do? Then the sweet work of the Holy Spirit comes and enlightens our understanding and shows us what we really are like and shows us what he has done. Do you know, unless you come to see yourself as offensive, you never really will understand truly that great offense of the gospel. Are you offended by the gospel? If you are, you are an offense to Christ. But if you are not offended by the words of grace, you are not an offense. Because it means that grace is working in your heart and the Holy Spirit is enlightening your mind that you might be able to understand what you are and what you need. And then he leans towards you and he looks upon the poor sinner struggling towards God and faltering and failing and blind with unbelief and yet yearning for something that he cannot express or know exactly what it is. And then God touches him by the Holy Spirit and he sees what he is. A sinner, and he sees what he's done, he saves, and he helps us to repent. We are too proud. He helps us to repent, to turn away from our sin, and to turn to God. He helps us to believe, not on any old faith. By grace I save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This is a worthy statement. Listen to the verse again. For this is a word, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Worthy. So now we look at this cross again and say, well, is it worthy of my attention? Is it worthy that I should take notice of a thing like this? I prefer a kind of Christianity which is more beautiful, which is more artistic, which is more one thing or another. I prefer those things. But is it worthy? Then look at the response of us all. Some are offended. How many times in the book of Acts have you heard that they heard the gospel and then they turned away because they were offended? Some believed, then some turned away. How many people in this building here have I known for a while and have taken tremendous interest for a while and there they are talking this way and another, then all of a sudden they see what it means and they run for their lives to a church that he gives smoother words and says peace, peace, when there is no peace and remain an offense to God. You see it time and time again, and I would plead with you, you know, our souls, never be uncertain about these things. Be willing to examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Because it is the most vital thing. You dare not make a mistake on this. Because once our days are over, There is no change of direction. There is no change of mind. And the day of grace, as far as we are concerned, is finished with. The response of a soul. Some are proud and turn away. Some are proud and want to make their own contribution and come kind of partners with grace. And some will listen. But even there are problems. Listen to the words of our blessed Saviour. He talked about the gospel being as a seed. Some fell by the wayside. Well, it's not very good there, by the wayside. The wayside of a person's life. There is a wayside of our life. Things that are not very important to us. Things that are only really by the way. And we take a passing interest, and it is literally a passing interest to them, the wayside. Great dangers there. The fowls of the air come, snatched away by Satan, Jesus Christ said, because we were not really serious in the first place. We were only wayside listeners. As if you were listening to an open air for a minute or two, some will stay, and others are only passing, oh, one of them, and then they go on again, wayside listeners. And they're lost. Then there are some, it says it fell on stony places, that there was a little earth there, and it seemed to gain hold, it seemed to take an interest. And if you are this person, at last has understood the gospel, and they are taking an interest. But there's not much earth there, they're not really bothered, not really bothered, their hearts are hard. They are willing for the gospel to touch their minds. Yes, even the peripheral of their lives. But not their hearts. Not their hearts. And so when tribulation comes, they are offended. It's far too costly a business. And they are lost. Then there are some that they are amongst thorns, and they have no intention of leaving them either, and the company that they keep. And so although the seed came near to them and they heard these things, yet they listened to people and the cares of the world and the arguments of people against being too extreme. You can be extreme in anything except in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are choked by cares. And they are lost. And some fall on good ground. What is that? A heart made tender by grace. A heart dealt with by God. A heart that the Holy Spirit is beginning to enlighten it of its great need of this gospel. And that it is the most wonderful and the most beautiful thing that ever did take place. Is that your heart? Look at yourself. Look at your mind. Regard your emotions. Look at your activities. Is that your heart? A heart receptive. A heart that desires God. And a visitation of grace. And where applied by the Holy Spirit now are those blessings that we talked about. Righteousness. And blessedness, and fellowship, and love, and the promise of everlasting life. And you might say, oh Lord, never, never stop your rescue system. Never say to the Church of God, occupy yourself with all sorts of things, but just for a little while lay off the rescue system. Never, Father, let there always be that rescue system when this poor soul cried out, thou didst hear him. And from the depths of a pit of sin and of mire, yet thou heardest him and thou didst visit him with grace and with mercy and with love. Let that rescue system be whilst we are. And if you are thinking of saying, well, Lord, I want the rescue system on call. And so that when it is a convenient time, I will call on that rescue system. But then he would say to you, thou art an offence to me, for thou savourest not of the things of God, but the things of men. Why? You're speaking like the world thinks. Let me have the enjoyment of the world, but let me keep my button on the bell that calls for the ambulance, so that they can rescue me in time for grace. Thou art an offence to me, for that's the way of the world thinking, not in the way that I would have you think. Thank God there is a rescue system, and if you're not saved here tonight, then don't leave this building without crying to God for mercy. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon these words for thy name's sake. Amen.